Good morning. We're continuing our series of studies in John's Gospel with the promise of another advocate, John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. I suggest that we read the passage together. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world won't see me any more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the Prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Ernest Bevin, the uncle of the radical British politician Tony Benn, once said, Politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly and applying the wrong remedies. And we probably agree that that's true of politics, but it's certainly not limited to that domain. The vast majority of people that we're acquainted with do exactly the same thing. They look for trouble, they diagnose it incorrectly, and they apply the wrong remedies. We find troubled people all around us. We've already seen in John's Gospel that this is the longest recorded sermon by Jesus from chapters 13 through to the end of chapter 17, Jesus' prayer. He's been addressing the issue of what to do when we're troubled. We looked at the example that Jesus gave his disciples, showing humility in the face of their desire to be the greatest. We looked at when Thomas complained that they didn't know where he was going. And we've looked to see what Philip meant when he said that he wanted one crowning confirmation of Jesus' identity. Jesus had explained that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He explained that they should have joined up the dots concerning his identity. And that's the background to what Jesus is telling them, that if they loved him, they would keep his commandments and that he would send them another advocate, a counsellor or helper to help them and be with them forever. I've already spoken about their incapacity to understand what he was talking about when he spoke about leaving them and not leaving them to be orphans, but about returning to them. Some of them must have thought that he was speaking about the resurrection, that he would go away and come back again. But that wasn't it. Back in John chapter 7, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he'd made a reference to Isaiah chapter 12 concerning drawing water from the wells of salvation. And he told them that whoever believes in him would drink living water. John later added that by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who didn't believe wouldn't receive, but those who did would later receive. What did Jesus say to these perplexed and troubled disciples? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He went on to tell them that if they loved him, they would keep his commandments. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. He didn't give them platitudes, slogans. He didn't give them some talk on positive thinking. He gave them solid teaching, theology. Now, there are many people today who don't like deep teaching. They rather have bite-sized morsels, easy-to-digest chunks, sermons with lots of illustrations in them. And it's easy to go down that road. We do need practical application in messages. But here in the disciples' darkest moments, when they were misunderstanding what he was going to be doing, he gave them truth, doctrine, and depth. And it was so deep that they didn't understand it at the time. They couldn't grasp it all on that one evening when he was with them. But he gave it to them anyway. Great distress demands great doctrine. Great trauma demands great truth. Great miseries require great mysteries. And when everyone's in turmoil and people don't know where to turn, we need to know verses that we can give to them to point them in the right direction. The doctrine of the Trinity, which Jesus is speaking about here, is the foundation of his message. Don't you think that it's remarkable that in Jesus' darkest hour, and in the darkest hour of the disciples, he began to explain the greatest and most mysterious aspect of the Godhead? This doctrine is the most unique aspect of the Christian faith. It sets Christianity apart from all the other religions and philosophies. It affirms that God the Father is God, but he's neither the Son nor the Spirit. God the Son is God, yet he is neither the Father nor the Spirit. And God the Spirit is God, and yet he's neither the Father nor the Son. They are three distinct personalities, and yet indivisible in their deity, one God. And that's why Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." As I've said, Jesus had told them that if they knew where he was going, they would accept him. But Thomas had complained that they didn't know the way. Philip had asked him for one more spectacular revelation. And Jesus chided their lack of understanding, that after spending 3 years with him, they still didn't understand. Back in chapter 1, he told them Or John wrote, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Father, who is himself God, and is the closest in the closest revelation with the Father, he has made him known." According to the scripture, God the Father is spirit, so I'm not sure that we will ever get to physically meet him. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17 speaks of him being King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. But the New Testament constantly reminds us that Jesus Christ revealed all of those attributes of the Father as God in the flesh. And Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. I've already said that this is Jesus' longest sermon. In fact, it's his second discourse in John's Gospel, or in the New Testament, rather. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5-7. That was near the beginning of his ministry, and he was distinguishing between those who were in the kingdom and those who were outside of it, as Quentin has been explaining in his sermons in Grace Fellowship. Now we find ourselves at the end of Jesus' earthly life with his second major discourse, and in it he gives us a series of portraits of what he wants us to be as his disciples. First of all, the portrait of obedience. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Already, in the passage leading to the prediction of Peter's denial, Jesus had said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Here he adds, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." And in the next chapter, in verse 10, he will say again, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." And he follows up by saying, "My command is this, love one another as I have loved you." Judas had asked Jesus how he intended to show himself to them and not to the world. And Jesus replied that they would be loved by the Father and that the Father would make his home with them. How will they know? Because they love. Back in 1959, there was a play called A Raisin in the Sun, which had its premiere on Broadway. It's the story of an African-American lady who inherited $10,000 and planned to use it to escape the ghetto of Harlem, move to the country. Her daughter dreamt of using some of the money to pay for medical school, but her older brother persuaded her to give him the money because with a friend they were going to invest it and make even more money. The mother gave in and gave the money to her son. But the inevitable happened. The so-called friend disappeared, and they were all left destitute. The sister completely lost it as far as her brother was concerned. She called him all the names under the sun. But the mother interrupted her tirade. "I thought I taught you to love him," she said. To which the daughter replied, "There's nothing left to love." The mother responded by saying, "There's always something to love. And if you ain't learned that, you ain't learned nothing." Jesus was spending his last hours with his disciples. One had already left to betray him. Another one would soon deny knowing him. And all of the others would run away. But he looked at them all and said, "There's always something to love." He invites us to do the same. We're to keep loving the Father. We're to keep loving our Father, our Mother, our sisters, our brothers, our daughters, our sons, our fellow church members, because there's always something left to love. We love them because He first loved us, and He gave us the commandment to love one another. But then there's the portrait of openness. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. We have to be teachable. This, again, is another theme which recurs time and time again. Jesus prayed that the Father would send them another Advocate to help them. And He tells them that the Holy Spirit would teach them and remind them of everything that He'd said to them. What a promise that evening. Jesus told John and the others that the Holy Spirit would enable them to accurately recall what they'd witnessed and what they'd been taught. As I said last time, I'm sure that none of them had taken notes that evening. And at the end of his gospel, John tells us that Jesus did many other things, and that if every one of them were recorded, the whole world wouldn't be able to, or there wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain all the books that would be written. Now, hyperbole aside, that's one thing. But total recall? They remembered everything that the Lord wanted them to remember. They knew the details of everything that He told them, where and when. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there were lots of things that they hadn't really understood. And though Peter had declared Him to be the Messiah, when Jesus spoke of being rejected and being killed, Peter had protested. And Jesus spoke of being, had to rebuke Him. After His crucifixion, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were really down in the dumps. They pinned their hopes on Jesus. And that one who walked alongside them and who opened up the scriptures revealed who he really was. And they were overjoyed. It was the Holy Spirit after Pentecost who led these disciples into all truth. And there's also a message for us here. As we study what John and the other gospel writers wrote, we too are enabled to recall what we've read. Paul encouraged Timothy to present himself before God as a worker who needn't be ashamed, who correctly handled the word of truth. Remember too that when Jesus told his disciples that they would be arrested and brought before the authorities, that they weren't to worry about what they would say, because the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. I'd like to clear up a common misunderstanding, because there are many people who talk about the Holy Spirit as if He were some kind of mysterious power. If only I could have a bit more of the Holy Spirit, if only He would fill my life, then I'd do this, I'd do that. But if we think of the Holy Spirit as being a person, which He is, we would ask a different question. How can the Holy Spirit have more of me? We have an example of this type of thing in the Acts of the Apostles, when Simon the sorcerer from Samaria put his trust in Christ and was baptized. But he was astonished by the miracles that Philip was accomplishing. And when Peter and John arrived to inspect the work in Samaria, Simon offered them money so that he could receive the power. He wanted more of this power. He hadn't realized that the Holy Spirit is a person who empowers. And Peter rebuked him, saying, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. He told him in no uncertain terms that his heart wasn't right with God and that he needed to repent of his wickedness. As I've already said, if we're to obey his prompting, learn from his teaching, we need to be filled with him and we need to follow him. And that will lead to a third portrait, a portrait of tranquility. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Everyone's longing for peace. And I could spend an entire sermon speaking about the need for peace. And as we look in this world, around the world today, we can see that the world is troubled. Some people turn to drink, others turn to drugs, seeking to find peace. They take something, but that sort of peace is only temporary and external. The peace about which Jesus is speaking is completely different. He was talking to his disciples who were about to witness his terrible torture and death on the cross. And the Apostle Paul would later write to the Romans saying this, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks about peace as not only being something which is an absence of something, an absence of stress and worry. He's talking about something which is a plus. Shalom. He's speaking in Hebrew and using this word, which in addition to being the absence of fretfulness and fear, includes a promise of blessing. Yes, we have peace with God because our sins have been dealt with. Our slate has been wiped clean. We've been freed from past failures, but that's not all. In chapter 16, Jesus will go on to tell them that he was telling them these things so that though in this world troubles would come, in him they would experience this peace because he had overcome the world. The upheaval of these recent months, be it due to COVID-19 or to the racial riots and demonstrations across the USA and beyond, are not beyond God's control. And Charles Spurgeon wrote this, the Christian is content to take just what his Father sends him, knowing that his Father understands him better than he understands himself. He gives up the helm of his ship to the hand of a gracious God. We may be struggling at the present time, and I'm not going to suggest a trite answer like Bob Marley said years ago, don't worry, be happy. It's a bit strange that Bob Marley was in a group called the Wailers. Doesn't exactly go with don't worry, be happy, does it? But what God is saying to us is, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And that makes a world of difference. We have his assurance that our life is not aimlessly hurtling out of control. There is purpose in what is happening to us, even though we can't always see it. We need to hang in there, putting our trust in him. There's one more aspect that I'd like to underline here, and that is that the Lord's peace is a peace which restores relationships. Throughout the New Testament, we see barriers disappearing. Barriers between Jews and Samaritans, between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free, between male and female. And we're constantly encouraged to maintain peace among ourselves. Let's face it, we're all sinners saved by grace. We're constantly in need of God's grace and mercy. God has adopted us into his family. and we're heading towards the same goal. We may not always see things from the same perspective, but it's imperative that we learn to forgive each other as we have been forgiven. As we seek to glorify the Lord in our lives, we need to remember that we're not in a competition with other people. We seek to bring glory. We're here to bring glory to Him, and we're called upon to work with each other. Just one final point. A portrait of expectancy. You've heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Last time, when I was speaking on John 14, verses 8 to 14, I sought to explain what Jesus meant when he said that his disciples would do greater things than he did, and also that we would do whatever that we ask in his name. In our passage today, there's another confusing verse, verse 28. The Father is greater than I. As I say, this has caused a great deal of controversy down the years. How do we square it with what Jesus says in verse 9? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You may know that groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons maintain that this verse 28 teaches that Jesus is inferior to the Father. But when we put it alongside verse 9, there's no thought of him being inferior. So how are we to interpret what he's saying? Well, let's remember that Jesus is in argument with the Pharisees concerning their spiritual ancestry as opposed to their physical one, as descendants of Abraham declared, before Abraham was, I am, at which they wanted to stone him because they rightly understood that he was claiming to be God. However, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wrote this: your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. In other words, he submitted himself to his Father's will. He did what his Father wanted him to do. He said what his Father wanted him to say. And when we look at the overall context of our passage, Jesus was going home. He was going home to be with his Father, in the place where he belonged, with the glory that he had before the world began. That should have filled the disciples with joy, not sadness. And Jesus tells them that if they really loved him, they would think of him, not of themselves. Yes, he was going away, and that filled them with sadness, but they should be joyful for him because he was going to where he belonged. He was going home. And what I want to do is to concentrate on Jesus' promise of his return. For right at the outset, in chapter 14, verse 3, he told them that he would be coming back and he would prepare a place, or he was going away to prepare a place, and he would come back to take them to be with him where he is. Their comfort isn't only to be found in the strength to endure by the power of the Holy Spirit in the trials and struggles of earthly life. Our ultimate comfort resides in the fact that one day he will come back to take us to be with him where he is. For many people, the notion of Jesus' second coming has evolved from being a longed-for experience to being a theological minefield, as people defend and teach their own particular interpretation of what his second coming means, even to the point of divisiveness. There are people around us today who are grieving. grieving the loss of a loved one because of death, COVID-19 or something else. Others are in a situation of despair because their whole economic future has been called into question. The resurgence of deeply rooted racism in the US has shaken the very foundations of society, be it there or elsewhere. So what is there to hope for? We are living in an age of experience where sermons are often measured by the emotional impact that they have on someone's life. But in John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's a verse that's often mentioned in funeral services. And believe me, I've been asked to officiate at many, including those of our unbelieving neighbours. It's very difficult to know what to say in such circumstances, except to urge the mourners to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as Christian funerals are concerned, verse 28 brings a great deal of comfort, because we know that the person has gone to be with the Lord. "If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to be with the Father. You will join me in that place." We read in Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And since being here in Ashford, amongst other memories that we have, there is one event that remains in my mind. It was a memorial service of David Harmon of Bethesda. His widow, Margaret, continues to attend our lunch club. David's funeral was a private affair for family only. But several weeks later, a memorial service was held to thank the Lord for the life and ministry of David. And his son told the assembled congregation that David was not up there somewhere looking down on us, for he was far too busy praising and serving his Saviour and Lord. That's what it means to have this hope and to know that sometime soon the Lord will return to take us with him. In conclusion, I'd like to add that the last two verses speak of the coming Prince of this world. The disciples were about to leave the upper room and head for the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas would betray Jesus. Remember that Satan had already entered Judas's heart as he'd gone out into the night. And though he couldn't know it, Jesus states that Satan had no hold over him. Jesus was not of this world. He had never sinned, so Satan had absolutely nothing on him. But nevertheless, he went to the cross. Satan thought he'd won, but the cross rang his death knell. Jesus went to the cross so that the world might know that he loved the Father, did whatever the Father had commanded him, and he told his disciples that he was going away. He was returning to his Father, but that they shouldn't be troubled, disheartened, but glad. Why? Because if he goes away, he is coming back to take us with him. Paul addresses the same issue when writing to the Thessalonians. He told them they shouldn't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. He reminded them that Jesus had not only died, but he'd risen from the dead, ascended to his Father, and that one day he would return with a loud command, with the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, to take us to be with him. The purpose of these eschatological passages in the Bible, as I've tried to show in our studies in Revelation, is not to give us a detailed timeline, a countdown to the end, but encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul writes, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Jesus sought to encourage those disciples in that upper room. Paul sought to encourage the believers in Thessalonica and in the other churches that he founded. We should seek to encourage each other with Scripture, with God's word, and with the assurance that he's coming back for us and that soon we will be with him forever. Praise his name. Amen.